If you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 2. I had Ray read a bit more than what we're going to look at because the first section is really a context to the next section. And this message is a series we're doing right now in terms of encounters with Jesus. And this particular one is an encounter with those who are questioning him. And we're going to look at that together. So I hope you have your Bibles open. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to focus especially on verses 18 to 22. To feast or to fast? Okay. Aesop has a delightful tale, a story about a miller and his son who were taking their donkey into the town to sell it to the stables. They had not gone far when they passed a group of girls, and they were giggling and they were whispering until finally one of them said, "What's wrong with your donkey? He must be awfully weak, or surely one of you would be riding upon him." Well, the miller couldn't let people think that he had an unhealthy donkey, so he lifted his boy onto the donkey's back and off they went on their way to town. Soon they met a group of old men, and the boy overheard them remark, "Just look at the children today, don't have any respect for their elders." Well, that statement disturbed the young boy so much that he slid off the donkey's back and urged his father to ride on the donkey instead. And so the miller mounted up, and they went on their way to the market. A few moments later, they passed a group of ladies. "Shame on you," one of them shouted, "making that child walk while you ride." Well, now the miller was embarrassed, so he reached down, lifted the boy up behind him, and the two of them rode on their way into town. But just outside the city limits, they met one of the town's leading citizens. "Hold on there," he shouted. "What are you trying to do to that poor donkey? You and that husky boy of yours would do better to carry him." Well, the miller didn't want to offend the leading citizen of the city, so he and his son dismounted, picked up the donkey, and started carrying the beast down the main street of the city to the stables, where they dumped him at the feet of the buyer. "What is this?" the buyer said. "That's my donkey, and I would like to sell him," said the miller. "Well, I guess you would, but I'm not interested in buying a donkey that can't even walk to the market." That's Aesop's fable, one of his many. Kind of a cute story, a fable as they're known. Yet I think that fable is full of many truths. Many of us, like the miller, sense the pressure constantly from society to conform to other people's standards rather than our own. Many people are miserable because they sense they're being forced to be or to do what they don't really want to be or do. I think many young women sense the pressure to be thin so they can look like all the fashion models and movie stars. Teens and young adults are pressured to experiment with drugs and pot or premarital sex or alcohol because that's what all their friends in school do. You see, there's a pressure to be what we're not, to do what we don't want to do what we know we should not do. And sometimes that pressure even comes from Christians. Some Christians have been abused by churches that are constantly pressuring their people to have to dress a certain way, to talk a certain lingo, to give so much money, to abstain from certain food and drink. There are also pastors who have left the ministry because of the constant pressure from their own church people to have to meet up to what their expectations are of what a pastor ought to be. But you know, this problem is not just a 21st century problem. We see it even in the life and ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And in the passage which we read, we see how the disciples of Jesus are being pressured by other disciples to conform to what they think is the right pattern of living, to conform to a certain external practice. And I believe that we can find some helpful insights for us here today. And so here we have another encounter with Jesus, an encounter with his critics. And the basic message that I see coming out of this little section on fasting, the real message here, I think, is this, that you and I are to live our lives in harmony with our relationship to Jesus Christ, not by the expectations of people. And it's a very short passage, but I see it broken down very nicely. Three little paragraphs here. First the question, then the answer, and then the illustrations. And so we're going to break it down that way. Now notice, first of all, in the very first section with the questions, we find that Christians are to live in such a way that they will be different from others. I think that's obvious. Look at verse 18. It says in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and they asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" Notice, Jesus is asked a very important question. Why? Why are you different? Why are your disciples different? That's an obvious implication from this passage, is it not? God's people are different. We're called a peculiar people in one of the translations of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God's people are called out of the world. The church, the word church, ekklesia, means to call out. So we're called out to the Lord, out of the world, to be different. And God's people do live by a different standard. In fact, God's people have different principles and different presuppositions for doing what they do. Now, what was the essence of this question in verse 18? It has to do with fasting. We talked about that a couple weeks back when we were talking about Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. Now, first of all, what is fasting? Just a quick review. We said fasting is an abstinence of food or drink for a certain amount of time. It could be for religious purposes. It could be for with some spiritual implications behind it. It was a form of discipline or denial of the physical in order to focus on the spiritual. And it could last for 12 hours, sunrise to sunset. It could last for 24 hours, one entire day. It could last for 3 days or 3 weeks, or as we said before, up to 40 days seems to have been the maximum. Scripturally, we find in the Old Testament there was only one day prescribed for fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You know, when the lambs, they had to confess the sins on the head of the lamb that was sent out into the wilderness. That day, once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it, was the day that all Jews were supposed to fast. And that was the only day prescribed in the Old Testament for fasting, the Day of Atonement. In fact, in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, Paul is talking about wanting to get to Rome. And he says, now it was after the fast. And it's capitalized in some Bibles, and a footnote will say the Day of Atonement. So that day was the fast day, and everybody recognized that. So there was one day in Scripture. But by Jesus' time, fasting had been expanded much bigger than that by the Jews. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. On Monday, which was supposedly the day Moses went up into Mount Sinai to get the law, and then on Thursday, which was the day that Moses supposedly got the law from God. And so those were those two fast days. They also had 2 months in which they fasted on a regular cycle throughout every year. And then during the time of that captivity, it looks like they may have had 4 different months where they fasted. So fasting was really becoming a part of Judaism. Now notice, what was the reason for the question here in verse 18? It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came to Jesus and they said, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting but yours are not? They were watching. They were watching Jesus. People were watching Jesus and his disciples. And now here's why I had the context read, because notice what happened right before that. And this account is in 3 Gospels, and all of them have it right after this account. Jesus saw Matthew, a tax collector, who was hated by the Jews because they were on the side of the Romans. And the tax collector were not liked by most Jews. The tax collectors were kind of known as a bunch of crooked bums, you know? They were like, the people that are the mafia, you might say, okay? And people didn't trust them. Well, Jesus confronts Matthew. Matthew is converted. He's going to follow Jesus. And Matthew says, come on home to my house. I want you to meet my friends. And so the context says, there were all these tax collectors and sinners eating with Jesus. And so Jesus goes there, Matthew throws this big banquet for Jesus and his disciples, and Matthew calls all of these scudzy people to come have fellowship and meal with them and to introduce them to Jesus. And so here are the Pharisees with their noses in the air looking on, and they're saying, how come your disciples are not fasting? We fast, and so do John's disciples. And there probably were some of John's disciples present as well, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. So that was the context. Here's Jesus eating with all of these seedy fellows. Now, maybe it was a Monday, maybe it was a Thursday. That's a possibility. We're not actually told. But notice we also are told that John's disciples do not fast. Now, that's an interesting question. Why would John's disciples fast? If you know the story of John the Baptist, he came preaching that people needed to repent. They had to turn away from their sins to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so John's preaching was basically a preaching of putting away the old way, of repenting, of sacrificing, of giving up to be in preparation for the coming of Christ. And so he had preached that message of repentance and preparation. He himself lived an austere life, living in the wilderness. He called people to turn from their way of presently living, to deny themselves in preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, from the best we can tell, John the Baptist was now in prison. His disciples are a bit wandering about, praying and fasting that their leader, John the Baptist, would come out of prison. And so from their perspective, the way they understood following John the Baptist's teaching, that Christians are people who are following the Messiah, are people who are giving up things, who are turning away, who are fasting from this life because they're waiting for God to bring in a new life. And so everyone knew that his disciples fasted. They looked, and so John the Baptist's disciples were actually fasting out of a sense of self-denial because they're waiting for the coming of Christ. The Pharisees fasted. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees who like to put on long, somber faces, and they like everybody to know that they're fasting. Basically self-glory. They wanted people to think about what wonderful, nice, spiritual people they are because they fast 2 days a week. And so you have John the Baptist's disciples fasting out of self-denial. You have the Pharisees fasting out of self-glorification. So two different groups, but both fasted and both seem to have been around at this time because the question is raised, why do your disciples not fast while John the Baptist's disciples are fasting and the Pharisees fast? So the people are equating fasting with spirituality. And these traditions they have made sacred. As I said, God's law prescribed only one day a year for fasting. But notice, Jesus and his disciples were different. They seemed to be a happy bunch. They seemed to be celebrating. They were not ascetics. They're enjoying their eating. They're feasting together, even with sinners. And so that contrast was the basis for the questions. Now here's the point, people of God. You see, if we are living different from the culture around us, it's going to start to raise questions of people. Have you ever been asked, why are you different? Why do you do that? Why do you not do that? There's something different about you. There's something different about your family. You see, our lives as Christians should be different. And it should be obvious we don't think the world thinks, and we don't act the way the world acts, and we don't love the idols of this world that everybody thinks are so important and they love. Yet we are constantly feeling pressure all the time to conform, to be like everybody else, to not make waves. So when we go to church, we act like the Christians at church. When we're away from the church, we act like pagans and non-Christians. We use the same language. We watch the same smut. We pick up the same magazines, whether it be the girly magazines at work or the debauched lives of Hollywood at the grocery checkout, you know. Instead of using our speech to edify and build people up, we participate in the gossip and the useless coarse joking that goes on around us. The very things Paul said back in Ephesians ought not to be true of us. So listen, let's be people of character. Let's be consistent. Be salt and light where God has put us in the community. Jesus and his disciples were salt and light because they were different. Different from the expectations of the holy club, so to speak, but also different from the expectations of the world. And so what does this mean? It doesn't mean dressing like the 18th century Amish people do. That's not what we're talking about. It's not so much the way the Christians looked as it was by their actions. And if we consistently set aside the Lord's Day for worship, we're going to be different from most of our neighbors. If we bow and pray before a meal in a public place, we're going to be different. If we determine to be honest in our dealings in our business, we're going to be different. If we take a stand against injustice and against greed, if we practice kindness and sensitivity and patience, we're going to be different from most people who don't have time for anybody but themselves. And that is exactly what this is all about. We are called to be different from the world, and people will take notice of that difference. One of the young men that, he's not here this morning, so I'm going to share this. Most of you know Matt Stoner, a young man. I was having a chat with Matt one day during the lunch after church, and it just came out in a conversation that one day Matt said to me, you know, I was at uni, and one guy came up to me and said, you must be a Christian. And the guy said, and Matt said, well, why do you say that? He said, well, I've been watching you. And I thought, what a testimony that is for this young man, because he is seeking to be a godly, consistent Christian young man, and somebody actually noticed. This is a picture of Peter Vidala. He's a 24-year-old second deputy manager of a store at the Logan International Airport in Boston, Massachusetts. He's a Christian. Earlier this month, this was in early November, this month there was an article in the news about him. It seems that another store manager was visiting his store, and this woman that came there kept mentioning the fact that she had an upcoming marriage to her lesbian partner several times, and she kept bringing it up over and over. And Peter was very bothered by that. He said, finally, I just excused myself. He said, went down to the chapel that they have at the airport there, and he said, I went in the chapel and started praying. And he said, I felt that God wanted me to express how I felt about this matter. He said, so I came back. And she started up again. And he just said, I turned to her and I said, you know, regarding your homosexuality, I think that's bad stuff. She responded, human resources, buddy, you keep your opinion to yourself. 2 days later, Peter Bedella received a termination letter which cited the retailer's zero tolerance policy on harassment and inappropriate comments. The letter went on, quote, while you are entitled to your own beliefs, imposing them on others in the marketplace is not acceptable, and in this case, by telling a colleague that she is deviant and immoral, constitutes discrimination and harassment. End of quote. Peter said, I never said those words. I just said what I quoted. I think that's bad stuff, your homosexuality. But he lost his job because of that. It's going to be costly if we're different. It's going to be costly if we take a stand for truth. Consistent godly living will raise questions with other people, and it may be costly to us. But let's move on. There's the question. The question is based on the fact that Jesus and his disciples were different. Why aren't you fasting? Now notice the answer that comes next. Christians are different from others because of the presence of Jesus. Verse 19, it says, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Notice, this question is addressed to Jesus. Jesus is ready with an answer. He was always ready. His answer is very instructive. And he uses here a very important metaphor or illustration in answering. It comes from everyday life. Everybody knew about weddings. Most people today know about weddings. And what was this illustration? Jesus says, he is like the bridegroom at a wedding. There it is, the allusion to a wedding. The imagery was often used in Scripture. It's a part of everybody's experience. And throughout the Old Testament, God saw Israel as his wife. And here is a picture of God's people waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Today, of course, we all stand around and we wait for the coming of the bride at a wedding. The parable of the 10 virgins. They're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. That's the way it was in those days. The bridegroom, they waited for him. He came, then he went and got his bride, and they actually came together. But they were waiting for him to come, and that meant the beginning of the festivities. And when he comes, what is Jesus saying? When he comes, it's time to party. It's time to celebrate. And in those days, when you celebrated, you really celebrated because you had 7 days of celebration on a wedding. Now, can you imagine, you get a wedding invitation to somebody's to come with you to the celebration time, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm fasting. Or, no, I'll be there, but I'll be fasting the whole time. I mean, talk about pouring water on a wonderful invitation to celebrate. And that's the point Jesus is making here. He says, this is not the time for fasting. I'm the bridegroom. I am with my bride right now, and I'm going to be gone soon, but right now is the time for celebration. We're together. And that is the whole point that he's making there. When the bridegroom comes, when the wedding starts, it's time to party, to celebrate, and to rejoice. And if you're an invited guest, you would not fast at that time. Not only that, notice, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the bridegroom. John the Baptist, remember, his disciples were here, and it seems within the context of what's happening. Look in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. That's why I put this text up there on the board. John 3, this is some early words of John the Baptist about Jesus. John 3, starting at verse 28. John says, to this John replied, verse 27, starting verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, the Messiah, but that I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John is saying, Jesus is the bridegroom. And he says, I'm full of joy because Jesus is coming. That's the whole point. So here's the picture. Jesus has come. John was the forerunner of Jesus, telling of his coming. John declared, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John says, this is the bridegroom for whom we've all been waiting. And so John's disciples fasted as part of John's message of preparation. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that message, and in fact, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. So how could his disciples fast when the bridegroom was with them right at that point? But notice, there's one other point here, back in our text. It's Jesus says in verse 20, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Jesus pointed to the day when he would no longer be with his disciples, when he would go to the cross and then eventually ascend to his Father in heaven. Jesus is pointing to the crucifixion at this time and even beyond that. And when he is gone, they would mourn and they would fast. And do you know that throughout the entire gospel, we never have a record of Jesus and his disciples ever fasting before the crucifixion. It's not until we get in the book of Acts that twice we have mentioned that the early church fasted and prayed for the election of leadership, for the appointment of leadership. But that's the only two times in the book of Acts that we have fasting mentioned. So what was the point of what Jesus was teaching here? It's his presence that made all the difference between feasting and fasting. It was his presence that made the difference in the disciples' behavior. Now he was with them. Now was the time to rejoice. Later in the book of Acts, after Jesus' ascension, the early church did fast. So what are we saying here? There has to be a difference, once again, in the lives of God's people. And what is it that makes the difference? Here's the point. It's the presence of Jesus in our lives. That's what makes the difference. Jesus said, "My disciples are different because I am with them." One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Right before that, Jesus is telling, or Paul, excuse me, is writing to the church there. And I'll say, first, we'll get a running start here, verse 14. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." A temple is where God dwells, okay? We are the temple of the living God. "As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Look at verse 1, chapter 7. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." There it is. Our lives need to be affected by the reality that Jesus is with us at all times. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus never promised he would never leave us, never forsake us. His presence would be with us even through the valley of the shadow of death and then through all of eternity. And right now, the fact that Jesus is with me and he's with you should make all the difference in how we live. Joy and celebration should be a part of our lives. There's nothing holy or sacred about going around with a real somber look on your face all the time and thinking that's the way to be holy. The Bible says in the presence of Jesus, there's fullness of joy. And because of that, because Jesus is with us, we can have joy and we need not fear because he has overcome. He is with us. We need not despair because we have hope in him. He is with us. We do not have to seek revenge against people because he is a just God and he is with us. And we do not mourn as others because we have hope. He's risen and he's with us. Christ has come. Think about that in this coming month of December. Christ has come. Emmanuel, he's with us. And we ought to be different. It's the presence of Jesus that makes all the difference. But now here's the point I think we need to stop and ask ourselves. Is Jesus present with us? If Jesus seems distant to us, if Jesus seems far away, it may be that we need to stop and fast and pray and get serious about our relationship with God so we have that renewed fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Yes, he's by my side. I love him. I know he's with me. I cannot sin because I don't want to displease my God and my Savior. You see, there is a place for fasting when God seems distant. We need to fast. We need to pray. We need to get on our knees and repent of our sins. And we need to seek the face of the Lord and know that he's promised to forgive and that he is with us. Someone once said, if Jesus seems distant, guess who moved? You know, we are the ones. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Fasting can help us focus on that. Maybe we need to deny ourselves some physical pleasures. You know, Paul even speaks of the fact that a husband and wife perhaps ought to fast from their conjugal rites of marriage if they need to seek the Lord about something. He said they need to agree on that, but the fact is he even puts that into a category of a type of fasting because you want to be serious with God. You know, I fear that we are content to settle for less because we're not used to living near to the Lord Jesus. Do we know what it means to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow Jesus? Are we willing to make the self-sacrifices of getting up, to read our Bibles, to make the effort to come to worship on Sundays? Do we make the effort, do we sacrifice because Christ is more important to me than anything else? So stop and think, if we governed our actions with the thought, Jesus is here present, would I do that? If I governed my thoughts with the knowledge He knows my thoughts, which He does, would I bring every thought captive to Christ? If we governed our words with the knowledge Jesus hears everything I say and He says every word we have to give an account for, Jesus' presence should make all the difference in the way we live our lives. And then we have the illustrations. The question, the answer, and now the illustrations. Jesus' presence changes everything. I think that's what's really coming out here in this last section of the Mark account. Back to Mark chapter 2. Notice the illustrations Jesus gives, starting in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, because if he does, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into the new wineskins. Two illustrations. They teach the same truth. I think that's important. Jesus adds these illustrations to the one he'd already given about the bridegroom. And he gives two more additional thoughts about living our lives in the midst of a pressurized society that keeps tempting us to conform to its ways. Notice, first of all, the cloth. A cloth, usually, after wearing it and being washed, would become quite soft and nimble. When you just made cloth in those days, it would need to be scoured and prepared if it was going to be used as a patch. Otherwise, it was very crisp and brittle. And you didn't patch with such a cloth, for within it washed, the new cloth itself would shrink and it would pull apart the very garment that you had mended with it. And so don't patch with such a cloth, is what Jesus is saying. And here's the point. Don't attach the new to the old. If you do, it's very impractical to take a new cloth and attach it to an old. It's very impractical. It's not wise. You're just going to ruin things. And Jesus is making the point, you don't attach the new to the old. Now let's go to the next example about the wine. He says, a wineskin. It was made, of course, of animal skin, usually a goat's hide. It would be tanned and the hair would be shaved off. And then it would be tied up. And the part where the leg came off is really the neck of the bottle, so to speak, the neck of the wineskin. And they used wineskins. They used the skins of sheep and stuff to hold their wine. And as they got older, they got brittle and they got hard. And if you put new wine into that, with the yeast buds still ready to expand and to ferment, you would have the old wineskin breaking. And so what is the point here? As I said, there's two illustrations, the same point. You don't put the new into something old. Now, these illustrations are insignificant because they're really prophetic. Because Jesus is actually pointing to what's going to happen to Judaism. Notice what he says here. There are two illustrations, one truth, and Jesus is basically saying this, I, the bridegroom, have come. A new age is dawning with the coming of the bridegroom. Jesus is bringing in the new covenant, and the structures and the traditions will be changing. Judaism by itself cannot contain the new wine. Judaism as a very cultural religion could not contain all of the Gentiles that are going to start pouring into the Christian church. And so Jesus is already prophesying the fact that one day Judaism, as the container for Christianity of God's truth, was going to burst. It couldn't hold it. Judaism had been the carrier of God's promises for millenniums. But now the age of fulfillment was beginning, and it would not be able to hold all of the nations that would be coming to the banquet feast that Jesus was giving. So there would be no room in legalistic Judaism with many of its man-made traditions for the Christian faith. The old must give way to the new. I've been teaching church history for a number of years, and you know, one of the early lessons, the fact we study the de-Judification of the church within the first century. The church was basically Jewish when it started. But as Gentiles kept coming in, they had the problem, do we have to require Gentiles to be circumcised? We studied that in Galatians. And finally the church said, no, we can't do that. It's much bigger. And they said, the tents of David's being expanded. And as more and more Gentiles were coming in, the church is becoming more of a Gentile church. and Jews are starting to be persecuted who became Christians because now they're being identified almost with that Gentile group, and so the Jews were not accepted, and thus the book of Hebrews was written to say the Jews, you know, Christ is much more superior to everything. And so you had this very thing. And then, of course, with the collapse of Jerusalem in 70 AD, pretty much the Jewish group of people were scattered at that point as well. And so from there on, after 70 AD, the church becomes a Gentile church. That's exactly what Jesus was predicting here. The old could not contain the new. It was going to be far bigger than just Judaism. It was going to be Christians from every race, tribe, and nation under heaven. And so the new era that Jesus inaugurates is going to have new forms. What's the application? I think it's very significant for us here. Christianity is always much bigger than our traditions and our cultures. So let's not try to put Christianity into our cultural box. Let's not insist that my way is the way that God always has to work. No, God works His way, and He works through Christ. We know that. You know, when David Livingstone went to Africa, and he's a well-known missionary to Africa, everywhere he went, he wanted to, first of all, civilize the people before they tried to Christianize them. When William Carey went to India, he realized he had to acculturate to become like the people in their culture. He wore their clothes and adapted the whole thing to reaching them that way through their culture. And it was a big difference in terms of the outcome. So, let's be governed by biblical principles and not our traditions. Let's live consistently to the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Let's invade our culture with the reality of the person of Jesus, first of all, in our lives, rather than in our traditions and our cultural baggage. And at the same time, let us not be pressured by our society and the world to conform to their wicked standards. You have to keep Jesus as the center of it all and His Word. So don't let other people control your life. Be consistent to your relationship with Jesus Christ and be sure it is based on Him and His teachings. Don't be controlled by what other people think. Don't be seeking the praise of people, but rather it's God who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Should Christians fast today? Well, Jesus never condemned it. He never commanded it. Jesus condemned it if you're trying to get recognition from other people. Jesus did imply that it would still be done because He says, "When you fast, do such and such, and don't do such and such." And while it's not mentioned being done by Jesus and His disciples during His 3.5 years of ministry, as I said, we do read about it twice in the book of Acts where they fasted and prayed in the selection of leadership for a mission team as well as for their church. When should Christians fast? As I said earlier, when you do not sense God's presence in your life, it may be time to fast and to seriously seek the Lord and to ask Him if there's something in your life that needs to be given up or forsaken that is hindering your fellowship with Him. If you're enjoying His presence, enjoy His gifts. That's really what's happening in this account. If there's a tough decision that has to be made, choosing leadership for a church or a decision about your career, maybe that's the time to stop and to fast and really focus on what does Lord want me to do in this. That may be an appropriate time. Maybe missing a meal should be replaced with an intense time of prayer and communion with God. It seems in the New Testament that prayer always attended fasting. The question is, should we fast only privately or corporately? I think, again, there's liberty there. I think, yes, individual practice of fasting is needed as our relationship with the Lord, as I've been talking about. But we also have corporate times of fasting where the church fasted and prayed for future leadership. And so there is a time of calling people together to fast. The church has done that through history. When they recognize they need revival, they got together, they fasted and prayed and sought the Lord intently for that. And so there is a place for that. Again, always guarding the fact that we're not doing it to be seen by people. But here's the whole point of this message. Be true to your relationship to Jesus Christ. In home, in the public place, in church, be consistent to that relationship. And that covers the whole of our life. We need to be different, but it's not a special ritual. It's a mindset. What am I? What I am should show the difference. So fasting doesn't make a person any more holy than closing your eyes, standing on your tiptoes, singing with your hands in the air. But if I am so full of wanting to praise God, and I want to lift my hands in the air, or if I want to close my eyes so I'm not distracted by others, then do so. If that's what God wants you to do. But not for the impression you want to make on other people. Look how holy I am because I have my hands here. Look how holy I am because I'm bowed over with my eyes closed. No, you don't do it to be seen of men. You're honest before the Lord. That's authentic Christianity. That's what's needed in the world today. You see, it comes back to this, the heart relationship to God. If Jesus' presence is real, then I want to shout for joy to the Lord. And you feel that way? Do it. If I'm overwhelmed with the wonderful love and grace and goodness of Jesus, and I want to cry tears of joy, I should have the freedom to do that. Let them flow. It's not more spiritual to be a happy, clappy Christian than to be a quiet and solemn one, if that's your heart response for the moment. You see, there's a time for everything under the sun. And Jesus, on this occasion, when Matthew's friends are being introduced to himself, he said, this is the time for celebration. Jesus said the time would come when the disciples would fast. So let's not put the freedom of the gospel into the boxes of our tradition and our cultures. But it comes back to this, too. And I think this is a good way to close. Do you have a heart relationship with Jesus Christ? Through Jesus Christ, do you have that heart relationship to God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You know He died in your place for your sins, that you have repented of your sins. You said, God, I know I did wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died in my place. That's that personal relationship with Him. If you come to that place of repenting and looking to the one that took your sins upon Himself and know that you're forgiven. A Christian hymn writer wrote these words, man heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What is man? You see, we're living in a society like the miller, where we're constantly being pressured to live one way or the other. Pressure from the world, pressure from Christian traditions. Jesus said, consistently live out your relationship to Him, whether it calls for fasting or for feasting. Because remember this, it's the Master who praises. So who are people? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this message that comes to us from the life of Jesus, written by Mark. And Lord, we thank You that there is truth here that Jesus wants us to learn. That He is the bridegroom. He is the basis for all truth. He is the basis for all joy. He is the basis for celebration, as well as the basis for repentance and weeping. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be authentic in our Christianity. Lord, help us not just to play the game, not just to look nice on Sunday, but Lord, to be consistent, whether we're out in the marketplace, whether we're in the workforce, or whether we're at home alone, Lord, and nobody else sees us in our relationship with our family members. Lord, I just pray that You would so impress upon each of our hearts this morning the need to be more consistent and to live out the reality of what it means to have Jesus dwelling within us, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, dwelling in us by His Spirit. Lord, what tremendous blessing, what tremendous hope, what tremendous challenge comes out of that truth. And so, Lord, impress that upon our hearts, upon our minds, upon our actions, upon our words through this week and in the years to come. We pray for the glory of Your name. Amen.